I want to start today with a story about a beloved rabbi that was called on by a small village to come and talk to them about faith and about God. And this village had been looking forward to this for a long time because he didn't get to have teaching like this very often. And so the day finally arrived, and he got there, and they ushered him into this big room, the biggest one in town, where all the village had gathered. And instead of asking for questions or just beginning to talk, he just started kind of walking around the room and looking into people's eyes. And as he did this, he was humming an old tune. And his manner was so gentle and so engaging that people began to hum along with him. And then he began to sing, and it was a song they knew, and they began to sing along with him too. And then pretty soon he began to dance, and they began to dance. And this went on for a while, and when the singing and the dancing and the laughing had all kind of subsided, he walked around again, and he silently looked into everybody's eyes. And then he stopped and he said, "I trust I've answered all your questions." A couple of years ago, I was invited to speak at the baccalaureate service for my son's graduation service. And I kind of feel like I followed in the footsteps of this old rabbi a little bit. I wanted to, in some way, express to them the goodness and the beauty of the world that God had given them and the future that they had, that God had given them as a gift. And I wasn't really sure how to do it. And then I got this idea. I don't know if it was a good idea or not, but I stepped up to the pulpit in this big Gothic downtown church that was packed with graduates and with their families and their friends. And I didn't say anything. Instead, I stepped up and I opened my mouth and I began to sing this song. "I see skies of blue, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world." They didn't quite know what to make of that, actually. But when I was finished, I said, "Louis Armstrong was right. This is a wonderful world. It is a good world." And the Bible absolutely agrees with that. In Genesis 1, God created the world and everything in it. And over again, he stops when he's done with a part of it. And he says, "It is good." And on the sixth day after he had created human beings, he said, "It is very, very good." Our scripture reading today is from 1 Timothy, and Paul kind of picks up on some of these same ideas in his letter to his friend, to the young man that he mentored, whose name was Timothy. And so we're going to be reading from 1 Timothy, beginning at chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron." It's obvious Paul's pretty passionate about this. He's feeling pretty strong, and I think he's a little bit angry at this point. And then he lets us know why. Okay, he says, "They forbid marriage. And they demand abstinence from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, provided it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer." So what Paul is saying here is that it's all good. In fact, he goes so far as to say that nothing in creation should be rejected because it is all good. I once heard the Bible described as one of the earthiest books ever written because it does celebrate life and the physical life, too. It celebrates food and wine and marriage. And in fact, there's a book in the Old Testament. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon preached on it, but it's basically a book of very kind of sexy love poetry, very suggestive, kind of R-rated, in fact, called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. I've always suspected that if more people actually read their Bibles, they'd be kind of shocked by some of the stuff that they find there. As the Bible makes clear, it's all good. Now, that doesn't mean that it's all good for us, okay? And Paul got that too. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing now to a community, not just to an individual, and he says, all things are lawful. And it's almost like he's quoting somebody or even quoting himself here, which is kind of another way of saying all things are good, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. In other words, it's all good, but if you're not sure if it's good for you, then there's something you can do. You can imagine yourself doing whatever it is that that's in question, and if you can imagine yourself doing it for the glory of God, then go for it. Go for it. If you can't, well, then you've pretty much already got your answer. And so the point is, I think the point is, that we have a lot more freedom as Christians than probably a lot of people imagine. But we have to use what I would describe as sanctified common sense in terms of what we can receive with thanksgiving and what we can't. Now, one of the reasons Paul felt so strongly about this was, as we saw in 1 Timothy, there were people who, at that time, who were suggesting to new Christians that they had to abstain from marriage and from sexual relations. And they were also suggesting that they had to abstain from eating certain kinds of foods if they wanted to remain pure in God's eyes. And for Paul, that was a problem. They were preaching disconnection from creation, and he was saying, no, it should all be received with thanksgiving. And we know that this was something Paul believed, because in the chapter immediately following the one that we just read from in his letter to Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. I think people have abused this particular text at times, but I've also suspected that Paul, he loved Timothy's dedication, he loved his intensity, he loved his passion and his faithfulness, but I think he felt like maybe Timothy could loosen up just a little bit. Have some wine, he said. Don't forget, too, while we're on the subject, that Jesus' first miracle was changing water into wine at a wedding reception. He essentially kept the party going, because the party was going to come to an end if he hadn't have done that. Not only that, but this kind of might give us a little clue, too. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, accused Jesus of being a drunk and a glutton, which he wasn't. But he wasn't a teetotaler either. See, he didn't abstain from all that. Obviously, he partook in some way, but he was able to have a good time and do it for the glory of God. There's a big difference there. So basically, I see that we have two questions before us today. The first question we've kind of already addressed, and that is, how can we enjoy the good creation that God has given us? And the answer to that is, we do everything to the glory of God, and when we can't do that, then we need to step back and check ourselves, and we use God's word and prayer as our guide, and we use sanctified common sense. So that's how we enjoy the world that God has created for us. And we receive it all in thanksgiving. That's key. That's really a key. And so the second question is, how can then we develop, like Paul and Jesus, how can we develop more thankful hearts and minds? And the answer to that question is actually also the punchline of an old joke that I thought of, or I remembered this week. It's in New York City, and a tourist he doesn't realize this is the conductor of the New York Philharmonic, but it is. And the tourist asks him, how do I get to Carnegie Hall? And his answer was, practice, practice, practice. And the same is true with thanksgiving. If we want to develop a more thankful heart and mind, then we also have to practice. Years ago, I knew a retired school teacher who is a perfect example of this. He probably one of the happiest men that I've ever had the pleasure of knowing. When I would ask him how he was doing, I'd say, Jack, how are you? And his response was always the same. He would say, super great, but I'll get better. And even when he was diagnosed with leukemia, his answer never changed. When we had the memorial service for him, they couldn't do it at the funeral home because there was just way too many people that wanted to come. It was big sanctuary, standing room only. And I told the story about something that his family told me happened the day before he died. The hospice nurse came in with his medication like she always did. And he thanked her. And then she said, Jack, how are you feeling? And he said, super great, but I'll get better. And what I said at that memorial service is that's exactly what happened. He's better. God has taken him home to a place where praise and thanksgiving never ends. He did get better, just as he said he would. And I believe that practice that we have in this life leads us to that place where praise and thanksgiving never ends. So how then do we develop thankful hearts and minds in this world that's filled with suffering, that's filled with terrorism and death, where fear and anger seem to really kind of rule the day more often than not? And again, the answer is that we've got to practice it, because it doesn't come naturally to us. The problem is that what comes naturally to us, what we actually practice, is the opposite of thanksgiving. Scientists tell us that our brains are actually programmed to learn more from negative experiences than from positive experiences. And you can see how this works. You burn your hand, if you're a little kid, you burn your hand on a stove or on a radiator, you know not to do that again. If you get bit by a strange dog, you know that if you're going to approach unfamiliar animals, there's going to be danger there. And that's, again, that's how we learn. But it's deeper than that. It's almost as if we seek out the negative. We seek out the faults in almost everything we do. We jump to the worst conclusions just because that's kind of, unfortunately, it's kind of how we are made. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. I read an article here not too long ago with an interview that had an interview with a guy that said basically we can make our own brains. Or we do make our own brains, for either for good or for bad, we make our brains. This is, the book is called Hardwiring Happiness. This is a quote from it, kind of scientific gobbledygook here, but I liked it. He said, there's a classic saying, neurons that fire together, wire together. What that means is that repeated patterns of mental activity build neural structure. This process occurs through a lot of different mechanisms, including sensitizing existing synapses and building new synapses, as well as bringing blood to more busy regions, which is just another way of saying we build our own brains. And if you respond like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh every time somebody asks you how you're doing, then that's the kind of brain that you're going to build. But if you respond, super great, but I'll get better. Now, maybe that doesn't come naturally to you. I don't know that I could say that. But that's the kind of brain that you're going to build as well. According to this book, if we want to build more positive and happy and thankful brains, then there's a couple of things that we need to do. We need to challenge. The one on the bottom right there says we need to challenge negative thoughts. So we can't just uncritically receive all of the negative stuff that comes in. We've got to think about it in a bigger context. Even more importantly, we need to repeat and count those things that happen, those positive things that happen in our lives, and remember them. But even more importantly, we have to express gratitude. That's the extra step, he says, that a lot of people don't take. If we don't express gratitude, we might activate the positive things, but we don't install them. They don't become connected in our brains if we don't express gratitude. Remember, this guy is not, this is a secular scientist that's writing here. This is not a religious guy that's writing here. But for us, it's a very, very natural step to express gratitude, to thank God. If you do that, every day, then you're going to change your brain and you're going to change your life. I can actually think of a much simpler way of saying this. There's actually an old gospel hymn, we're going to sing it in just a minute, called Count Your Blessings. And the first verse goes, when upon life's billows you're tempest tossed, there's a recognition there that sometimes negative things happen to us. When you're discouraged thinking all is lost, what do? You remember the good things in your life. You count your blessings and you give thanks. Do that every day. You will change your brain and you will change your life. My prayer for you today is that you'll have a happy Thanksgiving. But even more than that, my prayer is that you will have a happy heart and a happy mind and a happy life, and that you'll remember, like Paul tells us, that it is all good. Let's pray. Holy God, we come to this place today that we might remember, despite the challenges, despite the bad things that happen to us, besides the discouragements and the disappointments, that there are blessings in our lives, and that you are part of that, and that that you desire to be in relationship with us. And one of the ways that we can be in relationship with you is simply by returning our thanksgiving and expressing gratitude to you and to others. Help us to be those thankful people, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.